and Answers begins right now.
One day, Grace came home and asked her parents, "My friend Jamie and her family are Buddhists. They're very nice people, but believe in another religion. How do I know Christianity is true, and what can I tell Jamie? Are you prepared to present an answer?" At the 2024 Evidence and Answers Conference, Pat shared some basic but effective evidences how we know Christianity is true. You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. The last time we were together, Pat began a message regarding the truth of Christianity. If you've missed any part of this message, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this message entitled, "How I Know Christianity is True," and find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's join into part two of message six, taken from the 2024 Apologetics Conference.
If Jupiter were a solid planet, these collisions might throw Jupiter's rotation off. I mean, we could say this all happened just by chance, but the mathematical probability of that continues to go up and up and up and up and up to the point we're getting, you mathematicians know, getting to numbers we would say are a mathematical zero. And when you study biology, like the human brain, I mean, we've not been able to create a computer that can do what the human brain can do. It's about 4 to 6 pounds, and it is an incredible machine. Carl Sagan, the atheist scientist, said the information in the brain expressed in bits is probably comparable to the total number of connection among neurons, about 100 trillion, 10 to the 14th power bits. In other words, if you wrote out all the information that's in your brain in book form, you'd fill over 20 million volumes of books. And he said that's enough books to stack from here to the moon. That's how much information is contained in your brain. And he ended up saying this: the brain is a very big place in a very small space. The neurochemistry of the brain is astonishingly busy. The circuitry of a machine more wonderfully created than any devised by humans. And if you look in the microscope, microbiology, we're making amazing discoveries of DNA. And now DNA has become one of the most powerful evidences for intelligent design. DNA, it's about 12 to 2,000 letters or bases that are needed to build just one protein. Okay? Your combination of amino acids is very complex to create just one single protein. Scientist Dr. Stephen Meyer states the probability of the right amino acids forming the precise sequence needed to form one protein molecule is one chance in 100,000 trillion, 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 trillion. Hey, that's 10 with 125 zeros behind it. And once again, those of you in math know that's pretty much a mathematical zero. He further states the odds of this would be the odds for just one protein molecule. A minimally complex cell needs between 3 and 500 protein molecules. So complex. Atheist Richard Dawkins says the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. The pages of a molecular biology journal might be interchanged with those of a computer engineering journal. Bill Gates, when he talked about DNA, he said DNA is far, far more complex than any software ever created. What best accounts for this apparent design and precision? Chance or an intelligent designer? You know, it would be like this: a monkey jumped on a computer and just randomly hit keys, and we got a set of encyclopedias. That's how incredible the odds are, right? I was talking to my cousin, who's the genius in the clan. He's the genius of the Zukarans. His degrees are in physics. He invented the laser tattoo removal device. So if you need your tattoo removed, that's the device he invented. Incredible genius. And we were talking on the golf course, and he was a devout atheist. And I said, you know, Addy, you know, an atheist, you're a physicist. how did the universe has a beginning, right? He said, yes, in the Big Bang, all right? I said, tell me, how did it all take place? And he kind of used all these complex terms. And I said, basically, you're telling me out of nothing, this great universe exploded into being. Does that make any sense? And he thought about it for a little bit. He goes, well, basically, yes, that's what I'm saying. And I said, that would be like saying a tornado came through a junkyard, okay, just like Evan's illustration, came through a junkyard and left behind a full-running 747. And he said, well, it's a little more complex than that, Pat. It's like a tornado came through a junkyard and left a whole fleet of 747s. And I said, yeah. And I said, so you mean out of nothing, we had this great explosion and we got this incredible universe that we have. And he said, yeah, just happened. And I said, wow, that takes a lot of faith. It's an incredible amount of faith. See, I don't have that kind of faith. That's why I believe in an intelligent creator, right? Because from what I understand, nothing produces nothing, produces nothing, produces nothing. You believe nothing produced this incredible universe, right? That's an incredible amount of faith. And he thought about it for a while. Now, a few years have gone by, and I was talking to him again, and now he believes in God, all right? But he hasn't come to faith in Christ yet, but we got him one step closer, right? And that's what evangelism is all about, right? Getting one step closer to the gospel of Christ, all right? So we got him one step closer. Now he's omni-religious man, all right? So now we got step two here. But the design argument is a tremendously powerful argument. The more we discover in the sciences, the more it's pointing to intelligent design because we're seeing a lot more complexity and what looks like design. Then we have the moral argument. And the moral argument goes like this. Every law has a lawgiver. There is an absolute moral law. In every culture, rape is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Murder is wrong. There's an absolute moral law. Therefore, there's an absolute moral lawgiver. It comes from Romans chapter 2. The law of God imprinted or written on our hearts. Hey, the fact that we can identify something that is objectively evil and what is unjust reveals an understanding in all people, there's a universal moral law. I was having lunch with an atheist lawyer and we sat down and my friend right away, he goes, Pat's a Christian apologist, right? He presents reason and evidence for why Christianity is true. He said, Tom here is an atheist. You know, and right away, I'm like, oh, we just sat down for lunch. Oh, all right. So I just looked, I said, Tom, I'm interested. How'd you become an atheist? And oh, right away, you knew. I mean, he's a lawyer, right? He was ready for combat. He had all his arguments lined. He was ready to go. He goes, and he just said, well, I don't believe there's God because there's so much evil in the world. There is a God. Why is there so much evil? And I said, that's a great question. I said, before I try to answer that, I said, could you please define evil for me? And he said, why? I said, well, to say something is objectively evil means there's an absolute standard of right and wrong by which you're measuring it by. Where did that standard come from? So can you just define for me evil? And he was stuck. No one had ever asked him that question before. You know, and he said, well, evil is not being able to do what you want to do. I said, oh, I want to go out with your six-year-old daughter. He goes, you can't do that. And I said, that's evil. He goes, well, okay. And he was stuck for a long time. And he finally looked at me and said, well, how do you define evil? I said, I thought you'd never ask. Right? C.S. Lewis, author of The Chronicles of Narnia, said this. He said, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe to when I called it unjust? If there's something objectively evil, then there's an absolute standard of good by which we're measuring it by. Where did that absolute standard come from? So the argument against God because of evil actually boomerangs right back into another argument for the existence of God. Those are some of the three most powerful arguments for the existence of God. Now, the question is this, has God revealed himself in any way to us? I was on the golf course and I was talking to a retired military man and he said, well, I'm an agnostic theist. And I said, wow, tell me about it. And he said, well, I believe there is a God because I look at the universe and it's just incredible. But he said, who are we to think we can know, anyone can know this God? He's far, far beyond us. So what makes Christian or anyone think they can know this God? And I said, that's a great point. And I said, you know what? You are absolutely right. There's no way that we can know this God because he's far beyond us just through our own intelligence. That God has to reveal himself to us somehow. And I said, as a Christian, I believe he's revealed it through his son, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the divine Son of God and confirmed his claim through his miraculous, sinless life and resurrection from the dead. And after about a couple of holes, he just said, how do you know he rose from the dead? So I thought you'd never ask. So I said, all right, here's what we call the minimal facts approach. Hey, the minimal facts approach. And this was taught to us by the handsome gentleman you see over here on the poster, Dr. Gary Habermas. He's one of the foremost authorities on the resurrection. He did his PhD at Michigan State University. He had five atheists on his dissertation panel. And he said, all right, I know you guys don't believe in the Bible, but give me the parts of the Bible you believe are historical. And they said, well, we reject about 80% of the Gospels. And he said, give me the 20% you agree upon. And from there, we'll see if we can build a case for the resurrection. And he did. And that's why he's one of the top authorities on the resurrection. Good friend, Gary Habermas there. And here are the minimal facts, whether you're evangelical, atheist, liberal, here are the minimal facts that we agree on, right? Jesus died by means of crucifixion. The tomb site was known, was found empty. Many claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. The lives of the disciples were transformed. The preaching begins in Jerusalem, and the preaching begins very early. All right, now what best accounts for those facts we are agreed upon? Jesus died by means of crucifixion. That's pretty much unanimous here. We have Christian and non-Christian historical records that affirm that. I remember I was debating Luke Muehlhauser, the top atheist on the internet at the time. And he said, if Jesus was such a famous guy, how come there's nothing outside the New Testament about him? And I said, oh, you're incorrect. There's about 12 Roman and Jewish historical sources that mention Jesus that affirm many of the facts of the New Testament. Tacitus, good Roman historian, writes, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus check for the moment, again, not only broke out in Judea, but also even in Rome. Tacitus affirms there's a historical guy named Jesus, died at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and that the gospel message spread rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. Josephus, good first century Jewish historian, wrote, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die, but those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion. There he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Here in this brief paragraph, he summarizes the gospel message. And I have to throw in one archaeological discovery, being that I'm an archaeologist. This is the Nazareth decree given by the Emperor Claudius just a few years after the resurrection. He went down to Israel to investigate the origins of this Christian religion. Already, it had been rapidly spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And when he left this decree that no one should disturb any gravesite or else they will receive the penalty of death. Now, that's very strange. People mess with gravesites all the time. It's very strange that you got one from the emperor of all people saying, if you mess with a gravesite, you will suffer the penalty of death. Why did the emperor himself have to give this decree? Probably because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, the evidence for the crucifixion of Christ is just undeniable, that some of the most popular atheist New Testament scholars admit that it's one of the surest things in history. John Dominic Crossan, who is an atheist, denies 80% of the Gospels as fiction, says that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Bart Ehrman, another man who denies the miracles and the resurrection of Christ, says one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Tomb site was known, was found empty. The gospel writers go out of their way to tell you where Jesus was buried, in a fresh cut grave in stone, tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a high-ranking member of the Jewish council. Now, scholars will say, well, they just made up the name Joseph of Arimathea. Well, that would be a disaster for them to do. If you don't want people to know where Jesus is buried, you'd pick some anonymous person. You would say he's buried in the tomb of Joe Smith. All right, you wouldn't name such a high-profile person and say Joseph of Arimathea and such a high-ranking public official, because that could be verified very easily. We have many resurrection appearances. Numerous witnesses claim to have seen the risen Christ. Hundreds of people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. Psychologists and psychologists agree with that. Hallucinations only occur to people who want that event to be true. Many, like Thomas the skeptic and Paul, doubted. In fact, Paul persecuted those who believed in the resurrection of Christ. Then we have the transformed lives of the disciples. Remember, after the crucifixion, the disciples went and hid, all right? What best explains just 40 days later, they go back into the city of Jerusalem. The leaders who had crucified Christ, they're all still there. They haven't gone anywhere. They go right back into the city of Jerusalem and begin preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that message would cost them their lives. But what best explains that transformation? That they would go right back into the most hostile city where the enemies of the gospel are. The guys who just crucified Christ, they're still there. And they would preach a message saying, the guy you just killed right outside the city, he is the resurrected Messiah, and he calls for you to bow your knee and worship him. What caused that sudden transformation? What is the best explanation for that? The preaching begins in Jerusalem, not in somewhere far away. If I said, hey, a man died and rose again in, you know, some village in India, that's kind of hard to verify, right? But if I say he died and rose again right here in Nuuanu Cemetery, well, we could easily check that one out. And if it's false, it can be easily verified. The preaching begins very early. Legends take over 100 years to develop. Why? All the eyewitnesses have to die and pass away from the scene. It's hard to preach something like the resurrection in Jerusalem in the face of the eyewitnesses, many who are still there and who are alive. Right? If I wrote a biography on John F. Kennedy, right? It's been about 6 decades since the death of John F. Kennedy. If I wrote a biography on the death of John F. Kennedy and I wrote after he was shot, he was taken to Parkland Hospital, pronounced dead, put in the morgue. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He was preaching. Many saw the resurrected John F. Kennedy in Parkland Hospital. He was preaching at First Baptist and Prestonwood Baptist. Hundreds of people saw him at City Hall. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. How many books would I sell in Dallas? None. Probably none. Probably be maybe an hour till I was chased out of town. Why? Even 6 decades later, still too many eyewitnesses who could verify my account is false. The preaching of the disciples would have never survived in Jerusalem. They're preaching just a few weeks after the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ was crucified and buried right outside the city wall of Jerusalem. All those facts, the eyewitnesses are all there. They're still in their seats of power. Their facts could have been easily verified. Their message would have never lasted had it not been true. So what best explains the empty tomb? Well, over the centuries, people have tried to give alternative explanations for the empty tomb, and they have all miserably failed. All right? The women went to the wrong tomb. Well, All the authorities would have to do is go to the correct tomb, produce the body. That's the end of Christianity. The swoon theory, how likely is it Christ could have survived such a beating? Then without food or water or any kind of medical attention, revived, rolled a 2-ton stone away, marched 13 miles to Emmaus, and appeared as a resurrected Savior. Highly unlikely. Takes a lot of faith to believe that one. Even if he did somehow pull it off, how would he have appeared in Emmaus as the glorious risen Savior, the victor over death? More likely, he would have appeared as a beaten man in need of serious medical attention here. Really, the only one that's left that you'll hear in debates today is the hallucination theory, that the disciples had a powerful dream or vision that Jesus rose from the dead. It was so livid and lifelike, they began preaching the resurrected Christ. That's really the only one you'll hear in debates today. Well, that one doesn't hold much water. Psychologists, psychiatrists will tell you, hundreds of people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. Secondly, if that were even true, all the authorities would have to do is go to the tomb, produce the body. That's the end of the apostles' dream. The evidence for the resurrection has never been beat. I've debated it on radio. Scholars far more intelligent than I have debated it, and the evidence for the resurrection has never been beat. The most reasonable explanation is that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Now you're saying that's a miracle, Pat. Well, yeah, if God exists, and the evidence is pretty powerful, God exists, miracles are possible. In fact, they're more than possible, they're actual. The greatest one has already occurred. God created the universe out of nothing. God can create the universe out of nothing. Is it any problem for God to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? If God created the universe out of nothing, is it any problem for God to turn water into wine? If God created the universe out of nothing, is it so hard for God to resuscitate a physical body from death? God exists. Miracles are possible. And if we live in a theistic universe, which the evidence shows, if God can act, we can have acts of God. And the resurrection provides, I believe, the best reason for the empty tomb. So God exists and designed the universe and each person. That has incredible implications. We are created to love God, and we are created to fulfill a mission that he has designed and called us to. And you need to pass that message on to your children and grandchildren. You're a special creation of God. He's created you for a mission, a destiny to fulfill. A grand calling is upon your life. And your mission as parents and grandparents is to help them discover the reason for which God has created them. Death is not the end. The grave has been conquered. The hope of eternal life and the ultimate meaning for our existence is found first in a relationship with Christ. So I believe the evidence is compelling. God exists. Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I am a disciple of Christ. Well, I don't expect you to get all of that, but here's some great resources out there that'll help you. Unless I See, that's a first book on basic apologetic evidences for the truth of Christianity. And then the Harvest Handbook of Apologetics. I was one of the contributing authors in there. I originally used to say, you know, it's written by the top 30 apologists, right? And people would say, yeah, you're number 30. Well, several of them have passed away. So I've moved up, you know. So, hey. Ma'am, you're in the top 30 by now. So anyway, great resources for you there, all right? Okay, thank you very much.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.